Whenever you say, I want to talk about love and discipline, you're probably saying to yourself, now, how could those two have anything to do with each other? But I believe when I'm finished with the lesson this morning, that you will see that there is a very clear relationship between the two. But the first thing we want to talk about is love. Now, I have put the whole definition pretty much on the screen for you, but I'll read it in your hearing and give some thought to it before we go on into this. W.E. Vine is the Expository Dictionary, New Testament words, says that the Greek word here is agapo, and we're all familiar with this word. It's the word translated love in 1 John 4. And it's used of God. It expresses the deep and constant love and interest in a perfect being towards an entirely unworthy object, producing and fostering a reverential love in them towards the giver, and a practical love towards those who are partakers in the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. Now, I thought, how can you do any better than that, really? I can think of a lot of different things I could say about it, but this really pretty well sums it up. But taking the statement we just read from Vine and three passages of scripture in the New Testament, we find that love on the part of man is a love that looks three ways. And by this I mean man's love looks upward. How? What do you mean? Well, it looks toward God, towards Jesus. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So, this type of love looks upward towards God. But love also looks inward. It looks inward toward each other as Christians. Jesus said in John 13, or 12, it's supposed to be 13. Just change that in your mind, 13, 34. Anyway, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I said three ways. We got upward and inward, but what's the third one? Well, the third one is that love looks outward. It looks toward those who are either not Christians and or our enemies. Matthew 22:39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, whenever we look at love, we understand that love changes the attitude of the Christian from the attitudes of worldly people. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and I invite you to turn there. I'm going to read actually 13, 1 through 5, and make some comments on it. In this particular passage of Scripture, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I have and have not love. I have become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, being able to speak with tongues, which was a gift given by God to the men of the first century who preached the gospel. If I do this and I have not love, I might as well just be a sounding brass or a clanking cymbal. In other words, I'm just making noise. Just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy so that I can remove mountains, you're talking about that in class this morning, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, listen to this. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and does not behave rudely, and does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Now, look at these characteristics of love with me. Love, he says, is patient and kind. Love does not return evil for evil. Love is generous, not jealous, but generous. Love is humble. There is no foolish display of self-importance in love. Love has good temper. Love thinks no evil. Love is sincere. Notice, love rejoices in righteousness, but not unrighteousness. It rejoices in truth, but not what's false. Now, with all of these things about love, we can understand the statement that God is love. In 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Paul tells us in the Hebrew letter. Oh, I'm sorry. Got ahead of myself. Paul tells us in the Hebrew letter, chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. He said, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Now think about the picture he paints. If you do not endure the chastening of the Lord, instead you despise it. What does he say? Well, you're not a son. Why? Because the father chastens the son. Yeah. The father chastens him and scourges him. But if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Period. But if you don't ever have any chastening, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. That is, you are not sons. He says, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who, now notice this, those who have been trained by it. What is all this chastening for? What is the scourging for? Those who have been trained by it. In Job, chapter 5 and verse 17, the scripture says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Well, you can see from what Paul said there in Hebrews that this is absolutely correct. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And I very closely related to this. David said in Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. You know, many just don't seem to recognize that discipline may be preventive and corrective. It's meant to instruct and to prevent us from sinning. And it is meant to correct. Another definition from Vine, and I put it up here on the screen for you. And he gives us two words, a noun form and a verb form, that is translated chastise or learn in the King James. But in the New American Standard Version, it often is translated discipline. Discipline. Now, he says of these words that, well, the Greek word, no, I can't pronounce it. I'll pronounce it, but it won't be correct. The Greek word means instructing us, as in our reading this morning. God instructed us that rejecting godliness, ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, present, instructing us. It's talking here about training, gracious and firm. Grace, which brings salvation, employs means to give full possession of it. Hence, to chastise, this being a part of the training. Whether by, one, correcting with words, i.e. reproving and admonishing, or, and he uses 1 Timothy 1:20, when he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were, shipwrecked their faith? Yeah. I thought I would remember that. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, that's one of them, which is 2 Timothy 2:25. But two, by chastening, by the infliction of evil and calamities. Now listen to this. But we are judged when we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. He says this is as unknown, yet well known as dying. And behold, we live. Now listen, as chastened and yet not killed. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Over in Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and so forth. Every son he scourges, and the father chastens. Then 12:10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, and he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, how does God do this? Well, one of the things that God requires of you and me, and it's something we all have to do, is to examine ourselves. I'm just going to skip that on the chart, but I want to talk about examining yourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are, listen, disqualified. That's an obligation that falls on every one of us. Every one of us. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that if he's delayed, he is writing to Timothy. Why? So he may know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He needed something to tell him how to conduct himself. Well, one of those things is found in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. There again, self-examination. Be sure that you examine yourself. And I think probably chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and verse 16 is something that hits home with every one of us, really. Take heed to yourself. That's examine yourself. And to the doctrine. In other words, not just yourself, but what you're teaching. And he says, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. God requires this of us. But he also requires us to administer discipline to our brethren. The first kind of discipline that is, we were talking about two categories, is preventive. Now, I want you to look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and I don't want you to think about assembly. Just think about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, okay? And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Why do we do that? Well, we want to see the brethren doing what we're doing, and that is love and good works being shown to others and each other. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now that's just a very small part of it there, as is the manner of some. But look, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we're not going to talk about the day. We're not going to talk about the fact that we have to exhort one another and do more of it and more. You see what I mean? That's pretty simple. Pretty simple. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." What are we trying to prevent? Departing from the living God. That's what we're trying to prevent. But we need to beware, because it's a possibility that there may be an evil heart of unbelief in some of us. What do we do? Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You notice how verse 12 started with the word beware? Beware of what? The deceitfulness of sin. We need to be sure that we do everything we can to prevent this type of falling away and departing from the living God. And you know, that paints a picture in my head, I guess. An evil heart of unbelief doesn't cause God to walk away. It's the process of you departing from the living God. You've walked away from me. Well, that's pretty bad. But lest I be negligent, let me look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. What can we use God's word for? Trying to prevent people from falling. Trying to prevent. Now, if preventive or instructive discipline does not work, God has another kind, and that is corrective. Now, notice, I talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander in another context, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. In this context, however, Paul says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Wow. Delivered to Satan. Is that the only place where Paul talks about such things? Well, no. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the case of a man who had his father's wife. And Paul tells the brethren there, he shames them for accepting such a thing. And then he tells them in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," now get ready, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I think this is what Paul was talking about over in Romans 16 and verse 17 when he said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. What? Contrary to the doctrine you learned, and do what with them? Avoid them. Avoid them. Now, we could have a lot more to say on this, but I think this is sufficient to get the picture. Now, you're saying, oh, discipline is so rough. Yeah, discipline, as we read, seems painful. But notice in Hebrews 12, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, in the case of Corinth, we know that the sinful brother repented. Paul wrote to Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Talked to him about the fact that this man had finally come to his senses and had repented. And he says in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, you go over there and read 1 Corinthians 5, what they're supposed to do with that man. Then you go over to 2 Corinthians, and you find out, wow, they're to reaffirm their love to me? Yeah, that's right. Why did they do it? Did they want to get him? Did they want to single him out? No. No. They wanted him to repent. That's what their ultimate goal was. What was the motivation? Love is the motivating force behind all discipline. We don't discipline someone because we hate them or we don't like them. We discipline them in hopes that they will repent. It's just like the discipline of a parent with their child. Notice Proverbs chapter 13. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Does he do it because he hates him? No. In fact, sparing the rod is a manifestation of hatred for the child. Remember, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens.